Let us return this evening to the book of Nahum. You will find it in the Old Testament between the prophecies of Micah and Habakkuk. And in this second sermon of the series, a series titled Principles of Impenitence, we come to chapter 1 and verse 2 through into chapter 2 and verse 2. And we'll read this portion of God's word. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. The Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him. The world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. What do you plot against the Lord? He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time, for they are like entangled thorns, like drunkards as they drink. They are consumed like stubble fully dried. From you came one who plotted evil against the Lord, a worthless counselor. Thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. And now I will break his yoke from off you and will burst your bonds apart. The Lord has given commandment about you. No more shall your name be perpetuated. From the house of your gods I will cut off the carved image and the metal image. I will make your grave, for you are vile. Behold upon the mountains the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feasts, O Judah, fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. The scatterer has come up against you. Man the ramparts, watch the road, dress for battle, collect all your strength. For the Lord is restoring the majesty of Jacob as the majesty of Israel. For plunderers have plundered them and ruined their branches. We closed out our first sermon in the series on this much-neglected book of Nahum, reminding ourselves that whether we are in the Church of Jesus Christ or outside of the Church, this book teaches us that it is never too soon to get serious with God. Presently, I put it to you that the Church and the world have been lulled to sleep. This is quite evident within the Church of the Western world. The Church of the first century, as we've been seeing on Sunday evenings, turned the world upside down. But we are in danger of being turned upside down by the world. We find that materialism, which has been such a great blessing to us, has too often taken away our spiritual cutting edge. And the hedonism of the age has crept into the priorities of our time. It seems evident that our spiritual vitality has been sucked out of us. We've become too often like the world, only with a few Christian doctrines tagged on to our lives, and a few virtues and a few claims. There was a New York Times bestseller written by David Platt called Radical, Taking Back Your Faith from the American Dream. And one blurb for that book reads, David Platt challenges Christians to wake up, to trade in false values rooted in the American dream, and to embrace the notion that each of us is blessed by God for a global purpose. And David Platt himself writes, "We're settling for a Christianity that revolves around catering to ourselves, when the central message of Christianity is actually about abandoning ourselves." And it is for reasons like this that you have heard me speak more and more of the need that we have as the Christian church of being revived by God's Spirit, of awaking up to our privileges and to our responsibilities as the people of God. The difficulty of calling upon myself and upon the Church of Jesus Christ to awake is this, that it is only once you have awoken that you realize that you've been asleep. And it is when you are asleep that you are not conscious of the fact that you are asleep. And so it needs a significant movement of God's Spirit to know if we find ourselves to be asleep in our own Christian walk and to awake from our slumbers. But while the situation carries on as it does, the world looks at the church and is largely unchallenged by the church. They look at the lifestyles of Christians and they see a form of godliness, but too often without the power of that godliness, as the New Testament speaks. They look at the priorities of Christians. If you were to compare the checkbook of a Christian with the checkbook of somebody who's not darkened the doors of a church, to what degree could you spot the difference? How much is there of what the scriptures speak of dying to self in being alive unto God? And what then of the state in which we find ourselves in relation to the world, as I have said? The Church of Jesus Christ is charged with the converting, or at least the evangelizing, of the world. And yet it is the world that is turning the church upside down. And so we find ourselves in a situation whereby, whether we are in the church or outside the church, it is not too soon to turn again unto God and to call upon his name and to ask that in our own day and age, God might visit the church afresh with reviving power and meet through the church with the world in an awakening or an enlivening power, with men and women, boys and girls, coming from death unto life, coming out of darkness into the most marvelous light of the gospel. Well, the apostles turned the world upside down, and that is the vision that ought to be before us in this day and age, as we come back not only to our privileges as the Christian church, but also to our responsibilities. Well, in returning to the book of Nahum, we briefly remind ourselves of those to whom the book was written, when the book was written, and why it was written. For this notion of seeking God is really what lies at the heart of the book. To whom was the book written? Well, I believe it was written to the Ninevites, but with an eye to comforting the Lord's people. I think it is a correct observation to say that not all the commentators take that same point of view. The commentators often will say that it was written chiefly for the comfort of God's people. One of the arguments that is used is that the book of Jonah is the only prophecy that is directly directed to those outside of God's people. And that is one of my arguments for saying that this book is chiefly directed to the Ninevites, but with an eye to comforting the people of God, because this book is precisely a sequel to the book of Jonah, with both books focusing on Nineveh. As I read through at least the English translation of this book, if I remember correctly, I found 17 occurrences where the pronoun you is directed to the Ninevites. And although we are not necessarily to assume that the Ninevites ever would have received this book or heard this book, they are hearing it in absentia. I do not think it means thereby that they are not the chief objects of this book. And when then you go on to read that this book may well have been written during the time of the reign of Manasseh, and when you read carefully, as we have done already tonight, from the second book of Kings, about what was going on in Judah at the time, sins amongst God's people which the prophet Micah had exposed and dealt with about 50 years earlier, you are not surprised then that this book is focused on the Ninevites and contains little of comfort for the people of God. There are aspects of comfort in the book for the people of God, but I don't think that's necessarily the focus. I believe, as I say, that it's written to the Ninevites as a testimony against them, so that when God's judgment comes down upon them, this book stands as a testimony against them. That's then a little about to whom it was written. Then, when was it written? Well, we saw last Lord's Day evening that it was written between the fall of Thebes in Egypt in the year 663 BC and the fall of Nineveh in 612 BC. You'll notice from chapter 3 and verse 8 that the city of Thebes has already fallen. And Nineveh is yet to fall, and so somewhere between this window, this book was written. This oracle or this burden was given to Nahum, this vision of what was going to happen to the city of Nineveh. And some have then tried to work out where within this window this book was actually written. Some have said it was written before 635 BC, when the Assyrian power began to decline. And evidence for that is pointed to in verse 13 of chapter 1. Now I will break his yoke from off you and will burst your bonds apart. The argument runs like this. Judah is evidently still oppressed by Assyria. And so Assyrian power has yet to begin to decline, and so therefore the book must have been written before 635 BC. On that understanding, it was written during the days of King Manasseh. Thirdly, we remind ourselves why the book was written. The book of Nahum is, to borrow Paul's language, a fragrance of death unto death and of life unto life. That language you can find in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Death unto death for Nineveh. There is no space for repentance given anymore. No opportunity for them to turn to God. The book is one of judgments that is going to come upon Nineveh. The fact of this judgment is fixed, and no opportunity is now there for repentance. That, as I've said, I do believe is the major force of the book. But there is life unto life for Judah. Do not think that we are meant to conclude from that. All of God's people in Judah, no matter how they were living, but rather the remnant within Judah, who were seeking to be faithful unto God despite the fact of Manasseh's evil that he was doing, leading the people away from God so that, and this I think is significant, so that there were those in Judah who were doing more evil than the nations round about them. The same, of course, goes for the revealed counsel of God today. This counsel that we call the Bible is a savor, as the King James Version puts it, or a fragrance, as the English Standard Version puts it, of death unto death for those who are bent upon rebelling against God. Let me say to you, and I'm speaking here whether you're in the sanctuary or whether you're listening in by radio, if you are listening in and yet you find that your heart is bent against God, then do not be surprised if on the day of judgment the Bible is used as a testimony against you and against your lifestyle. Do not be surprised if God plays back every single sermon that you have heard, every Sunday school lesson, every Bible study that you have heard and sat there rebelling in your heart against God. Those messages that you have heard will be used to justify the action of God in closing heaven's doors to you. That is why it is, on the one hand, a wonderful privilege to be able to sit under the sound of God's word, and yet, on the other hand, it is an onerous responsibility. We can come into a service, we can come into a Sunday school, we can come into a Bible study, and we can come in thinking we're rather neutral. And it doesn't matter whether we receive what is said or whether we don't receive what is said. It's neither here nor there so far as we are concerned. Well, what I'd say to you tonight is, it is very much to the point, so far as God is concerned, what we do with the message that we hear from God's word. And either it is one thing or it is another. Either it is a fragrance or a savor of death unto death, or it is a fragrance or a savor of life unto life. So the point is this. Just as God's people in Nahum's day received the word of God and found it to be life unto life, the promise is that God is faithful to his people. And just as the Ninevites found that the word given to Nahum was a testimony of the justice in God's judgment against the people of Nineveh, so it will be the case with you and with me. That the word of God which is preached and taught, whether from a pulpit or on ground level, it will be one thing or it will be another. That is why Richard Baxter of old used to say that he preached as a dying man to dying men, because he understood the privilege of preaching on the one hand, but the responsibility on the other. And as Robert Murray McShane has also said, someday soon, all of us will be before the throne of God, dying a never dying death, or living eternal life. Well, with those reminders then, this backdrop, we read of what I've called here in this second sermon of the series, The Lord, the Judge, in chapter 1, verse 2, through into chapter 2 and verse 2. Under the inspiration of the Spirit, Nahum writes of the Lord's greatness, the Lord's inquiry, and the Lord's verdicts. The Lord's greatness, first of all, then, in the opening chapter, verses 2 through 8. It's interesting that although Nahum is going to speak to the Ninevites, it's the covenant name of Yahweh that he uses. In fact, he uses this name 10 times in the opening chapter. And in this opening psalm, which is what these verses have been described as, he extols the Lord's character, his actions, and his impact. Notice with me, first of all, the Lord's character. We're dealing with his greatness, and it's his character that we come to first of all. Verses 2, verses 3 and 7. Three times in this psalm which opens the book, Nahum declares what the Lord is. The Lord, verse 2, is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. What is the Lord's jealousy? Well, it's not something that is sinful. It is the Lord's commitment to his people and the Lord's desire to defend his people. In that light, then, the avenging and the wrath is his reaction of love in defense of his people, and specifically the faithful remnant amongst his people. It's important also to note that when the Lord goes out in vengeance against those who would attack the people of God, it is the Lord's vengeance and not ours. The Lord's character, he's jealous and he's avenging and he's wrathful. But then verse 3 we read that he is slow in anger, great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. It is often the temptation and the frustration of those who have experienced victimization and oppression that the Lord with such great power and might does not come more quickly to rescue us. But what Nahum is telling us, or the Lord is telling us through Nahum here in verse 3, that although God delays to strike in anger those who go up against his people because he is just, he is also slow because of his great power. He knows, he understands, that when his power is extended righteously against those who go up against him and against his people, it will be great, and it will be directed to those who have refused to repent and to turn to the Lord. The third thing we learn that the Lord is somewhat contrasted. Verse 7, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, or as the Hebrew reads, good is the Lord. In the midst of this avenging those who oppose him and continually sin against him, He nevertheless does not forget his love and his goodness to those who call upon him. He showers his love upon those who take refuge in him. His blessings come their way, those who hide themselves in the Lord. Notice then again the dichotomy that is found here in this book. So far as Nahum is concerned, as the prophet of the Lord, there are simply two categories of people. There are those who are penitent, those who know that they have sinned against the Lord and that this Lord is a righteous God. And then there are those who are impenitent, those who are hard-hearted, those who see no shame in their sins, those who see no reason for remorse or a change of mind, but simply add sin to sin and keep on adding sin to sin. And they might read about the character of God, but they cast that knowledge to one side. And on they go, sinning, sinning, sinning. We're either penitent tonight or we're impenitent. We're either en route to face the jealous, avenging, wrathful anger of God, slow to anger though he may be, nevertheless he is great in power. Or we are taking refuge in God, hiding under the presence of his promise of mercy and of grace to those who call upon him. The Lord's character then. But of his greatness, we also notice his actions. And here I'm looking at the second half of verse 3 into verse 5. It is the actions of the Lord that reveal his power and his transcendence. His power. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the bloom of Lebanon withers. Nahum is saying then that when God, who is slow to anger, does at the last then bring forth his anger against sin, it is quick and it is overwhelming. Many people are under the delusion that they can sin as they like and live as they like, and at some point in their lives they will have some space to repent and everything will be fine with the Lord, and then on they can go. They can have the best of both worlds. They can live this life here and they can live another life in the hereafter. And at some point in their lives, it's never now, but at some point in their lives, they will have this space to repent and turn unto God. But what God is saying through Nahum the prophet is this, that although God is slow to anger, when his anger is aroused, it's quick and it's overwhelming. This was the Ninevites' problem. They may have heard, you see, of what had happened in Jonah's day. Jonah had come forth and says, God is going to judge Nineveh in 40 days. And so they turned to God and they found him to be merciful. And perhaps the Ninevites of this generation were saying, well, we know at some point we can turn unto the Lord and he's going to be gracious. And God is going to repent of what he promised to do. And he's not going to do it. But Nahum is saying that day has gone past. And it may be for you here tonight that that's the way in which you've been looking at life. Well, I can repent whenever I want to, whenever it's convenient for me. I can turn unto the Lord. I want to say to you, if you were born and brought up in the Christian church, and born and brought up in a nation where the gospel has been known, that God has been reaching out through the gospel day after day, week after week, year after year, now is the day of grace. Now is the day of salvation. His action reveals his power, but his action also reveals his transcendence. It's as if God is above the whirlwind and the storm. Second half of verse 3 and verse 5. The clouds are the dust of his feet. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him and the world and all who dwell in it. He stands over his creation. Now, of course, we cannot say infallibly when tragedies happen, this is what God is doing. I always shrink back, I have to say, from infallible interpretations in the realm of providence. Well, you see, what happened to New Orleans a few years ago, that was definitely the judgment of God, and this is why God was doing it, and this was how he was doing it, and this is what he was trying to accomplish. We don't find any of that in the Word of God. it is quite feasible that the people who argued along those lines are perfectly correct. The problem is we have no way of knowing. What we do know from Scripture is that God does react, although the time to come will be the only infallible interpretation we have of providence. What does the New Testament say, as we saw of late? That the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. How do we know the wrath of God? Well, as we saw during that series on the unevangelized, God reveals his wrath in our consciences. He troubles us. There's turmoil in our minds, turmoil in our hearts. He reveals his wrath in providence. The misery of sin coming back to haunt us. He reveals his wrath on the last day. The Lord's actions then. But then thirdly, the Lord's greatness is seen in the impact that he has. And here I'm looking at verses 6 and 8. No one can withstand the Lord's opposition to their opposition to him. And two pictures are given. The Lord's anger in verse 6 is as a fire. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. Fire in the Scriptures is a common symbol of the holy anger of God. The shattering of the rocks indicates that this isn't some natural event, but rather something supernatural. The reference may be to the rock walls of Nineveh coming down and the altars to their gods being broken. The Lord's anger is as a fire. But then, the Lord's anger is as a deluge, verse 8. It's an opposite picture of water. But with an overflowing flood, he will make an end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. Although God has promised never again to flood the world as he had done in the days of Noah, he has not made a promise not to use floods as a weapon to fight injustice and impenitence. In fact, it seems that flooding was part of the picture of the destruction of Nineveh, and you can read of this in chapter 2 and verse 6. The river gates are opened, the palace melts away. You have seen on the news of a deluge coming through a village or a town. It's not clear water in which you can see the fish swim. It's dirty, muddy water taking buildings with them. And we are told there in chapter 2 and verse 6 that the palace melts away. You know, one of the evidences is the greatest, one of the greatest evidences of the impenitence of our day is that we don't believe God will act like this. If we believe God exists at all, we believe he is more like ourselves, as the psalmist puts it. Even in the Church of Jesus Christ, there are those, as I put it last Lord's Day evening, who are trying to shear God's character. It reminds me of have you seen a kebab restaurant where they have the meat stacked high on a pivot and it's turning, and the owner or the worker in the restaurant carves slices of meat this way, that way, and the meat gets smaller and smaller and smaller until they have to put more meat on it, I guess. And that is what we've been doing for far too long in the Christian church. We have this great revelation of God, but in one way or another, we've been slicing bits of his character until we shape the meat, as it were, until it looks like what we want it to look like, until God is shaped in our image. And this is perhaps one of the reasons why people are so ignorant of the prophecies of the Old Testament. Because we don't like to dwell on the fact that God is as he is in his justice and in his holiness, as well as in his love towards his people. The Lord's greatness. But then we come to the Lord's inquiry, verses 9 through 11. And Nahum's language here changes from indirect to direct speech. He says, in effect, that if the Lord is as he's revealed himself to be, how futile it is to go up against the Lord. He talks then of the plot and the punishment. The plot, verse 9. What do you plot against the Lord? He's saying, in effect, that Assyria hadn't stumbled into sin. Rather, they had had the gospel, and we've read of that in Jonah 3, verses 4 through 10. But now they are deliberately plotting against the Lord to make sure that the word of the Lord does not come to them. And verse 11 in particular refers to the rise of Sennacherib, who we saw last Lord's Day evening, had come and attacked Judah. From you come one who plotted evil against the Lord, a worthless counselor. He went on to capture Lachish and 47 fortified cities. Plotting, perhaps, is a good word for the chaos of our own day and age. And then there's the punishment, verses 9 and 10. He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time, for they are entangled thorns like drunkards as they drink. They are consumed like stubble, fully dry. Entangled thorns. Assyria won't be able to get loose from their own troubles. They're like drunkards as they drink, so stupefied in drink as to be vulnerable to the attack of the Babylonians, consumed like stubble. Stubble is worthless on the one hand, but it's also combustible in the face of the indignation of the holy anger of the Lord. Now, how do we apply this? Well, we may apply it in several ways. The plotting can be viewed externally. One of the reasons, surely, why the United States of America is so opposed is because it has had such Christian influence. Those who are plotting externally to bring down the United States of America, because it is seen as a Christian nation determined to make the rest of the world Christian as well. I received recently an email from a professor in Iran, and he was saying about his own country that the situation is chaotic and catastrophic. One of the reasons it is that way, quite feasibly, is because they are trying to go up against the United States, not necessarily for simply political reasons, but spiritual reasons. And so there is a plotting against the Lord that takes on this external dimension. But perhaps the most reason for our concern for the United States today is not external, but internal. Many of you, I know, are concerned about those who might be raising themselves up within the country to plot against the Lord, to push Christianity out to the margins, to reconstruct the history of the nation so that its Christian influence is either marginalized or dumbed down. Well, Nahum has much here in verses 9 through 11 to say about the Lord's inquiry. But we move on briefly as we close tonight to the Lord's verdicts, verses 12 through into chapter 2 and verse 2. The Lord is presented here in these verses as surveying the scene and the unfolding drama between Assyria and Judah. And the Lord passes respective verdicts on Judah on the one hand and on Assyria on the other. The verdict on Judah is found in verses 12 and 13, 15, and chapter 2 and verse 2. Undoubtedly, Yahweh had used Assyria to chasten the Lord's people, and the chastening came from him. Notice the second half of verse 12. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. The Lord promises three positives for Judah. The end of Assyrian tyranny, and you can read of that in the first half of verse 12. And then the renewal of Judah's liberties in worship, verse 15. And then, of course, the restoration in chapter 2 and verse 2. The Lord is restoring the majesty of Jacob as the majesty of Israel, for plunderers have plundered them and ruined their branches. How do we interpret that for today? Well, It's difficult to do that, especially given the fact that Judah went into exile in Babylon not too many decades after this. There is, however, an intermediate fulfillment with the coming of Christ in the first advent. And through that coming, the formation of a new Israel, made up of believing Jews and believing Gentiles. But the ultimate fulfillment is in the coming of Christ in the second advent. The perfection of God's people through the grace of God in the gospel. The gathering together, where all is good news, where enslavement from those who had opposed the Church of Christ is completely ended. When God's dream, God's vision for his people comes to pass. But then there is the verdict on Assyria, verse 14, and the first verse of chapter 2. Nahum pronounces the fall of Nineveh. There's no more call to repentance. The judgment is fixed. And this is in keeping with an earlier oracle of Isaiah. Time has gone, so I won't read for you Isaiah 14, 24 through 27. But read that, how it's fixed. But here Nahum gives the verdict in poetic language. There'll be a national extermination, verse 14. The first half of that verse, and then there's going to be the destruction of their idol worship, the second half of verse 14. And then in chapter 2 and verse 1, there's going to be an attack from outside. The Babylonians coming to take over the Assyrians. The scatterer has come up against you. Man the ramparts, watch the road, dress for battle, collect all your strength. Nahum is saying, in effect, it's too late. You can try and defend the walls of Nineveh, but it will all come to nothing because your space for repentance has gone. Well, what is the intermediate fulfillment of that? It is in the first advent of Christ, Christ coming to destroy the works of the devil, taking down the powers that array themselves against the Church of Christ. But you say, well, I don't see the evidence of that. Well, we think then of the ultimate fulfillment at the day of Jesus Christ, when Christ comes again in power and glory. When God receives to himself all those who have trusted in him, but all those who have set themselves in array against him are put to naught. Well, as we close tonight, the question is this. Are we beginning to see the need to get serious with God? Many of us, if not all of us, know that even if we cannot understand all the details of the day in which we're living, something momentous is happening. And it is God's call unto us to seek him, to put him first. That call comes to the Lord's people. We are, in the outlook of Nahum's book, chastened, but we are not judged. The Lord is good to all those who take refuge in him. This is why I keep hammering away the need to gather together to pray for the revival of the church. But when we pray for the revival of the church, let's not come with our prayers, romantic ideas built on notions from church history. A prayer for revival is basically the church turning to God, confessing its sins, admitting to God that everything is not as it ought to be. We are brought low, but we are not vanquished. We have been afflicted, but not forsaken. What then of the Lord's enemies? Well, for now they are free to sin. But what the book of Nahum tells us is they are not free from accountability. They are powerful. The forces arrayed against the Christian church. But they will not go unpunished. And we can deny the justice of God all we like, whether outside the church or inside the church. But I fear that there is coming a day when the wrath of God will be revealed. And if God has given us eyes to see it, we can already see that it's being revealed in consciences. It's being revealed in the misery of permissiveness. It's being revealed one way or another as a prelude to the day of judgment to come. I end with a quotation from Psalm 83, the Psalter of 1912, with which we'll sing in a moment. O God, no longer hold thy peace, no longer silent be. Thine enemies lift up their head to fight thy saints and thee. Against thine own, whom thou dost love, their craft thy foes employ. They think to cut thy people off, thy church they would destroy. Thine ancient foes conspiring still with one consent agree, and they who with thy people strive make war, O God, with thee. O God, who in our father's time did smite our foes and thine, so smite thine enemies today who in their pride combine. Make them like dust and stubble blown before the whirlwind dire, in terror driven before the storm of thy consuming fire. Confound them in their sin till they to thee for pardon fly, till in dismay they trembling own that thou art God Most High. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you that you are good to all those who take refuge in you. We pray for any tonight here who are yet to do that. Break down any impenitence. And grant, O Lord, space to repent. They would seek you while you may be found, and call upon you while you are near. And we pray for the powers arrayed around us, determined to destroy the Church of Jesus Christ. O God, arise, and let your enemies be scattered. Let all those who hate you flee from before you. It's for the glory of your name, the glory of your love, but also of your justice, that we pray these things. Amen.